Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton in Exposition with Notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on in this reading in James here, chapter 5. And the next verse is verse 14. I'll read that now. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, having given general directions, he descends now to particulars, instances in one special kind of afflictions in sickness. Number one, he supposes the case as likely to be frequent among them. Is any sick among you? Number two, proposes the duty. First, of the sick Christian, let him call for the elders of the church. And second, of the elders, which is twofold. Number one, one ordinary and immutable, let him pray over him. And number two, the other temporary and suiting with the gifts of those times, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This scripture has occasioned much controversy. Though in this exercise I would mainly pursue what is practical, yet when a matter lies obvious and fair, like the angel in the way of Balaam, it cannot be avoided without some dispute and discussion. I shall therefore first open the phrases, then clear the controversy, then give you the observable notes. Now he goes through the words, is any sick among you, or is any weak and without strength, so the word signifies. Sickness is often expressed by this Greek word in Matthew 10:8. He was sick unto death in Philippians 2:26 and 27. And in the next verse, the apostle changes the word. The prayer of faith shall save him that laboreth under a disease. We translate the sick. From this change of the word, the papists collect that extreme unction is not to be administered but to those that are mortally sick. But Cajetan, a cardinal of theirs, well replies that James does not say, is any sick unto death, but is any sick. It is true there is somewhat in the change of the word. It shows that the elders must not be sent for upon every light occasion as soon as the head or foot aches, as Cerarius scoffs at our exposition. But in such grievous diseases, wherein there is danger and great pain, though it be an abuse of the papists to interpret it of extreme danger and when the body is half carcassed. The next words, let him call. The motion coming from them is a call which we cannot withstand. I believe he's meaning the ministers, as he was one. Next, the elders. The word is of a promiscuous use. Sometimes it is put for our ancestors and those that lived before us, Hebrews 11:2. The elders obtained a good report, that is, the fathers of the Old Testament. So Matthew 15:2, the tradition of the elders, so it cannot be taken in this place. Sometimes it is put for the elders in years and wisdom, 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2, elder men and elder women. Aretius said, such are here understood, any ancient and discreet Christians in the vicinage, but that is a private opinion without ground. The apostle said the elders of the church. Thirdly, then, there are elders by office. Now, the term elder is given to all the offices and administrations in the church, from the apostle to the deacon, apostles, pastors, teachers, ruling brethren, deacons are all called elders. Principally, here is understood that order of elders who are elsewhere called bishops, whether ruling or teaching elders, chiefly the latter. In sickness, we call in the best helps, and it is to be supposed that the best gifts reside in them who are called to teach in the church, and to add the greater seal to their ministry, and to supply the want or lack of physicians. Many of them were endued with the gift of healing back then. Now, Mark, he said plurally, the elders, because, said Grotius, in those Eastern countries, seven elders were usually called to this service. Certainly in the primitive times, there was a great love in the several churches and societies of the faithful, and many elders would go to one sick man. Some say it is an analogue, let him call the elders of the church, that is, one of the elders, as if the speech didn't imply the order of elders, like a group rather than number. As we say, send him to the schools, that is, to some school, or so call the physicians, that is, go to men of that rank, etc. This sense is considerable, though I do believe the apostle speaks plurally, because in every church there were many elders, and as they were associated in all acts of superiority and government, so in all acts of courtesy and charity, and indeed visiting of the sick is an act of such great skill. I mean to apply ourselves to them for their comfort and salvation, that it should be done with joint consent. And the next words, and let them pray over him. Here is the first duty of the elders, over him, that is, for him, say some. But the Greek word does not easily bear that construction, Greek words. It either implies that ancient rite of covering the diseased body with the body of him that prayed, as Elijah did, one child in 1 Kings 17:21, and Elisha another in 2 Kings 4:24. Paul did Eutychus in Acts 20, verse 10. He went down and fell on Eutychus, praying for a life, a rite that expressed much fervency and a desire that the dying party might, as it were, partake of his own life. Or by prayer over him, he means laying on of hands on the sick, which was used by the apostle in cures, Mark 16:17-18. So Paul healed the father of Publius by laying hands on him. So Cyril on Leviticus, citing this place, instead of that they may pray over him, reads that they may lay their hands on him. The ceremony had this significancy. They did, as it were, point at the sick man and present him to God's pity. As you know, present things do the more stir affections, as Christ would not pray for Lazarus till he could pray over him. For when the stone was taken away and the object was in his sight, then it is said Jesus prayed, John 11:41. Now the next words, anointing him with oil. There is but one place more in Scripture that in the Scriptures that speak of using oil in the healing and cure of diseases, and that is Mark 6:13. They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Oil among the Hebrews was a usual symbol of the divine grace, and so fitly used as a sign of that power and grace of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, which was discovered in miraculous healing. It was an extraordinary sign of an extraordinary and miraculous cure. It was the error of Aretius to think that the apostle meant some medicinal oil. He rendered it some Latin words. He was not the first that was in that mistake. Wycliffe, before him, held those oils in Palestine excellent and medicinal, and therefore used. But this, I say, is a mistake, for oil was not used as an instrument, but as a symbol of the cure. The apostle does not mention what kind of oil it should be, probably olive oil, he calls it oil olive, as wine is put to signify the wine of the grape, which is the most common. Therefore, by the way, the extreme unction used by the papist is but a ridiculous hypocrisy and carries little proportion with this rite, for they require oil olive mixed with balsam, consecrated by a bishop, who must nine times bow the knee, saying three times Latin words, Ave Sanctum Oleum, and three more Ave Sanctum Chrisma, and three more Ave Sanctum Balsam. But of this more anon. Apparently Mr. Manton will talk more about that later. Now the next words in the verse, in the name of the Lord, that is, either by his authority, calling upon him to operate by his power according to the outward rite, or in his stead, as his ministers, or to his glory, to the honor of Christ, signified here in the term Lord, that being his proper appellation as mediator. All these miracles and cures were wrought in his name. Mark 16:17, in my name shall they cast out devils. So Acts 3, verse 6, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk. And in verse 16, his name, through faith in his name, hath made the man strong. Now, having opened the phrases, I come now to open the controversy, whether this anointing with oil be a standing ordinance in the church. The papists make it a sacrament, which they call the sacrament of extreme unction. Others in our days would revive it as a standing ordinance for church members, expecting some miraculous cure. Therefore, I must deal with both. I know that the intricacies of dispute are unpleasant to a vulgar ear. Therefore, I shall not traverse arguments to and fro, but cut the work short by laying down some propositions that may prevent both the error of the papists and the novelism of those that would revive this rite in our days. The propositions are these. Number one, in the very apostles' time, when it was most in use, it was not absolutely necessary nor instituted by Christ. Some Protestants, I confess, say that it was instituted by Christ as a temporary rite, which is denied even by some among the papists, as Lombard, Cajetan, Hugo, who all founded upon apostolical practice. For my part, I think it was only approved by Christ and not instituted and taken up as a usual practice among the Hebrews. As I remember, Grotius, in his commentary on the Evangelists, proves that it was a usual rite among the people, it being their custom to express everything inward and spiritual by some hieroglyphic and visible symbol, and therefore God, in a condescension to them, appointed so many rites and figures suitable to the genius of the nation. And therefore, when they prayed for the sick, they would anoint them with oil as a token of that ease and joy which they should obtain from God. This rite was imitated by the apostles and by the primitive Christians with such preciseness and constancy that they would never give or take any medicine without anointing with oil, so that I think, verily, it was nothing but an imitation of the Jewish rite which Christ approved but never instituted. For when Christ sent out the apostles, and the power of healing was so solemnly conferred upon them, we hear of no such commands of anointing with oil. He bids them heal sicknesses, Mark 16:18, but prescribes not the manner. This you will grant, at least, that it never had that solemn ratification till the Lord come, which other standing ordinances have. Yea, I find it to be a mere arbitrary rite in the apostles' practice, oil being seldom used. They healed by touch, by shadow, by handkerchief, by laying on of hands, by word of mouth, etc. So that was an arbitrary rite which the Lord approved so far as thereby to discover his power. Something may be objected against this, as why then does James press the elders to anoint with oil? I answer that they might not neglect the grace of God, which in those times was usually dispensed in a concomitancy with this rite, as long as the gift remained, the accustomed rite and symbol might be used. But you will say he couples it with a moral duty, with prayer, which is an act of perpetual worship. I answer, it is not unusual in Scripture to couple an ordinary duty with an extraordinary rite, prayer and laying on of hands, baptism and laying on of hands, and so here, prayer and anointing with oil. But you will say, God honored it with a miraculous effect. I answer, so he did the water of Siloam to heal the blind, John 9, verse 7, and the pool of Bethesda to cure the diseased, John 5, verse 2, Jordan for Naaman's leprosy, etc. And yet these cannot be set up as sacraments and standing ordinances. Number two, in the apostles' time, it was not promiscuously used and applied to every member of the church, but with great prudence and caution, for the apostles only anointed those that of whose recovery they were assured by the Holy Ghost, as James here seems to restrain it to such an object where they could pray in faith. He that gave the gift did always suggest the seasons of using it. With the power, he gave discretion, that by a common use, they might not expose the gift to scorn. It was a mistake in our learned Whitaker to say that anointing was a symbol of health already recovered, and that the apostles anointed none but those that were in a way a fair way of recovering. However, it is true that they anointed none but those of whom they were persuaded that they would recover. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul would never have left Trophimus sick at Miletum in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, or sorrowed so much for Epaphroditus' sickness if he could not so easily have helped it by anointing with oil. Philippians 2, 27. But now among the papists, it is not given but to those that are half dead or at the point of death. So the Council of Florence decreed it, and he gives the Latin declaration of that. Number three, in the more common use of it afterward, all were not healed that were anointed. God gave out his grace and power as he saw good, for the effect did not depend upon anointing, but the prayer of faith, and if all that was anointed had recovered, there would have been no mortality in the primitive times. God wrought then, as he works now, by the ordinary means, sometimes blessing them, sometimes leaving them ineffectual, all depending upon his free pleasure and operation. Number four, when it did cease, we cannot tell. When it should cease, we may easily judge, if we will but understand the nature, use, and end, or purpose. The rite ceased when the gift ceased, which God has taken from the world almost these 1,500 years. Gifts of healing are coupled with other miraculous gifts, Matthew 10, 8, Mark 6, 13, and Mark 16, 17, and 18, and they ceased when those ceased. At the first mission of the apostles to gain the world, Christ invested them with these gifts. As a tree newly set needs watering, which afterwards we discontinue, so after some space of time these dispensations ceased, for miracles would not have been miracles, but reckoned among ordinary effects if they still continued. He still provides for his own, but not in that supernatural way, and heals as he sees cause. When men can restore the effect, let them restore the rite. Otherwise, why should we keep up a naked and idle, I-D-L-E, ceremony? Thus we see when it should cease, but when miracles did cease is not easily to be defined. If the story be true in Tertullian, they continued some 200 years after Christ, for he speaks of one Proculus, a Christian, that anointed Severus and recovered him. Some suspect the story because of the strangeness of the names, Proculus and Evodia, and the silence of other authors about this thing, though Pamelet said that in the Martyrologies on the Calends of December, there is a mention made of one Proculus, a priest near Rome, in a place where Severus did use to resort. Ever since that passage, there is a deep silence of it in histories. Number five, popish anointing or extreme unction is a mere hypocritical pageantry. It must be prepared by a bishop, heated with thus many breathings, enchanted with utterings so many words. The members anointed are their eyes, ears, nose, mouth, and, for greater entireness, the reins and feet, in women the navel. The form, by this holy oil and his tender mercy, God forgive thee whatever thou hast sinned by thy sight, thy hearing, thy smell, thy touch. Nay, to make the blasphemy more ridiculous, Aegidius Conink, a schoolman, said these words, by his most tender mercy, may be left out. The administrator must be a priest, may be a bishop. The object, a person that must be believed to be at the point and danger of death. The end or purpose of it, they make to be the expulsion of the relics of sin, healing the soul, and helping it against temptations, and in the congress with Satan, or combat with the powers of the air. So the form of Milan and Venice, which are somewhat different from others, and he gives Latin sayings there, to propose these things is to confute them, for the most ignorant cannot but see the great difference between a miracle and a sacrament, curing the body and the expulsion of sin. Besides, in the circumstances of it, there is a great deal of difference among themselves, but let this suffice, what he's talked about, said so far. Now I come to the points. So he comes now to his observations. Observation one, from the supposition, is any among you sick? The note is obvious. Christ's worshipers are not exempted from sickness, no more than any other affliction. God may chasten those whom he loves. It is said in John 11:3, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Those that are dear to God have their share of miseries. If he were beloved, how came he to be sick? Austin asked, or Augustine. In the outward accidents of life, God would make no difference. It is usual in providence that they who have God's heart should feel God's hand most heavy. I have observed it that God's children never question his love so much as in sickness. Our thoughts return upon us in such retirement, and the weakness of the body discomposes the mind and deprives us of the free exercise of spiritual reason. To sense and feeling, all is sharp. Besides, in sickness, we have not that express comfort from Christ's sufferings which we have in other troubles. It is a sweet help to the thoughts when we can see that Christ went through every miserable condition to which we are exposed. Now, Christ endured want or lack, nakedness, trouble, reproach, injustice, etc., and not sickness. Aye, but he had passions like sickness, hunger, thirst, and weariness, wherewith his body was afflicted. Christ, by experience, knows what it is to be under the pains and inconveniences of the body. But if you have not the example of Christ, you have the example of all the saints. Paul had a racking pain, which he expresses by a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7-9, and could have no other answer, only that my grace is sufficient for thee. He alludes to such a kind of punishment as slaves, or men not free, were put to for great offenses. They sharpened a stake and pointed it with iron, and put it in at his back till it came out at his mouth, and so with his face upward he died miserably. And therefore, by that expression, the apostle intends some bodily distemper and racking pain. Suppose the stone or gout, the strangury, inward ulcers, or some like disease. Of this mind is Cyprian among the fathers, the word which we translate infirmity, but is usually put in the New Testament for sickness, confirms it. Certainly he speaks of such infirmities in which he would glory because of concomitant grace, and such as were apt to cure pride. And therefore it cannot be meant of sin or some prevailing lust or corrupt desire of the heart, which lust usually means, as is usually expounded. Therefore, comfort yourselves. God's dearest saints may have experience of sorest sicknesses, and if God afflict you with an aching head, You will have abundant recompense if thereby he gives you a better heart. And if he make your bones sore, bear it if thereby he breaks the power of your corruptions. It is no unusual thing for the saints to chatter like cranes, as Hezekiah did in Isaiah 38, and for healthy souls to be troubled with a weak body, as Gaius was in 3 John verse 2. Sicknesses are not tokens of God's displeasure. It was the folly of Job's friends to judge of him by his calamity. Usually men smite with the tongue where God has smitten by his hand. Alas, the children of God have bodies of the same make with others, and in this case, all things come alike to all. Hezekiah, Job, David, Epaphroditus, they were all corrected, but not condemned. It was popish malice to upbraid Calvin with his diseases. You may see what he is, they say, by his sicknesses and diseases. He was indeed a man of indefatigable industry, but of a sickly, weak body, and the same has befallen many of the precious servants of the Lord. Observation 2, from that, let him call for the elders. Note that the chief care of a sick man should be for his soul. If any be sick, the apostle does not say, let him send for the physician, but the elders. Physicians are to be called in their place, but not first or not chiefly. It was Asa's fault, 2 Chronicles 16:12. In his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Sickness is God's messenger to call us to meet with God. Do not, as the most do, send for the bodily physician and, when they are past all hope and cure, for the divine, only then. Alas, how many do so, and ere or before a word of comfort can be administered to them, are sent to their own place. Observation 3, from that, let him call. The elders must be sent for. A man that has continued in opposition is loath to submit at the last hour and to call the elders to his spiritual assistance. I remember Aquinas said that this last office must not be performed but to those that require it. Posidonius, in the life of Austin or Augustine, said that Austin was wont or often of his own accord to visit the poor, the fatherless, the widow, but the sick never till he was called. It is indeed suitable to true religion to visit the fatherless, James 1:27, but the sick must call for the elders. Truly, sometimes I have been afraid to prostitute the comforts of Christianity to persons sottishly neglecting their own souls. I confess sometimes where we know our company will not be welcome, again, I believe he's speaking as a minister himself and other ministers. So I confess sometimes where we know our company will not be unwelcome, and in some other cases we may go uncalled that we may learn of our master and be found of them that asked not for us, Isaiah 65 verse 1. Observation 4, from that, the elders. For our comfort in sickness, it is good to call in the help of the guides and officers of the church. They, excelling in gifts, are best able to instruct and pray. They can, with authority and in a way of office, comfort and instruct. The prayers of prophets have a special efficacy. So God said to Abimelech of Abraham, Genesis 20, verse 7, go to him, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee. This was the special work of the prophets, to pray for the people, and they had more solemn promises of success. Jeremiah 27, 18, if they be prophets, and the word of the Lord be in them, let them entreat the Lord. They that speak God's word to you are fittest to commend your case to God. Well, then, do not despise this help. Acts done by virtue of an office are under a more solemn assurance of a blessing. Whose sins ye remit, they are remitted, etc. It is not spoken to every believer. they can authoritatively minister comfort. It is not false divinity to say God will hear their prayers when he will not hear the prayers of others. Job 42, verse 8, Job shall pray for you, and him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your falling. Though they were good men, yet God would hear Job. Therefore, in Ezekiel, Job is proverbially used for a praying prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T. Use their help then. It is help in the way of an ordinance, and then you may the better expect a blessing. When Hezekiah was sick, Isaiah the prophet comes to give him faithful counsel, 2 Kings 20, verses 1 and 2. Observation 5, again from that the elders. Visiting of the sick should be performed with the joint care of church officers. It is a weighty work and needs many shoulders. The diversity of gifts for prayer and discourse seem to call for it. It is the last office we can perform to those of whom the Lord has made us overseers. Observation 6, from that let them pray. One necessary work in visiting is commending sick persons to God, and this prayer must be made by them or over them, that their sight may more work upon us, and our prayers may work upon them. Our being, again, the ministers. Observation 7, from that, and anoint him with oil. From this clause, observe the condescension of God. The first preachers of the gospel of Christ had power to do miracles. The doctrine itself, being so rational and satisfactory, deserved belief. But God would give a visible confirmation, the better to encourage our faith. When Christ had ended his sermon upon the mount, then he wrought miracles. Before, there was a great rest and silence of prodigy and wonder. John 3, verse 2, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, for no man can do such things as thou dost unless God were with him. This was the satisfaction God would give the world concerning the person of the Messiah. Now those miracles are ceased. Christ, having gotten a just title to human belief, and that we might not be left to uncertainty. The devil can do strange things, though not such as are truly miraculous, and therefore, lest we should be deceived, Christ has foretold that we can expect nothing but lying wonders of Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, and that false Christs shall show great signs, Matthew 24, verse 24. Observation 8, from that anoint with oil in order to cure, note that the miracles done in Christ's name were wrought by power, but ended in mercy. In the very confirmation of the gospel, God would show the benefit of it. The miracles tended to deliver men from miseries of soul and body, from blindness and sickness and devils, and so best suited with that gospel which gives us promises of this life and that which is to come. These miracles were a meet pursuance of his doctrine, M-E-E-T, pursuance of his doctrine, not only confirmations of faith, but instances of mercy and charity, not miracles of pomp, merely to evince the glory of his person, but miracles of mercy and actions of relief, to show the sweetness of his doctrine, as also to teach us that in the gospel, God would chiefly manifest his power in showing mercy. And observation 9, from that, in the name of the Lord, all the miracles that were wrought were to be wrought in Christ's name. The apostles and primitive Christians, though they had such an excellent trust, did not abuse it to serve their own name and interests, but Christ's, teaching us that we should exercise all our gifts and abilities by Christ's power to Christ's glory. Psalm 51:16, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. That was a right aim. To desire quickening for our own glory is but like him that lighted his candle at one of the lamps of the altar to steal by or to beg the aid and contributions of heaven for the service of hell. The name and form was made use of by the sons of Sceva, but to their own ends, and therefore to their own ruin, Acts 19, verse 13. To do things in his name, that is, by abilities received from him, with a pretense to his glory, when we design our own, will succeed but ill with us, as that attempt did to them. Christ will be honored with his own gifts, and, in dispensing every ability, expects the return of praise. All right, and that is the end of verse 14, and we will go ahead and continue with verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now here he comes to show the effect of this anointing and praying. Though it is notable, he ascribes it rather to the prayer than to the oil, the moral means being much more worthy than the ritual and ceremonial, and therefore he does not mention the anointing, but the prayer of faith, as also to show that this is the standing spiritual means of cure, the other being but an arbitrary rite suited to those times. Now he goes through the words of the verse again, the prayer of faith, that is, made out of or in faith. This is added to show that this remedy should only be effectual when they had a special revelation or persuasion of the success of it, there being required to the miracle faith both in the elders and the person sick, faith in him that did the miracle, and faith in him upon whom it was wrought. Otherwise, the one was not to attempt it, or to the other, if administered, it would not prove successful. We see unbelief did let and hinder, let being a hindrance, so let and hinder our Savior's operation, Mark 6, verse 5, he could do no mighty work, etc. Now the next words, shall save the sick. He speaks of a corporal infirmity, and therefore it is meant of a corporal salvation, that is, shall restore to health. So saving is used for healing, Matthew 9, verse 21, Mark 6, 56, that we're saved or made whole. The next words of the verse, and the Lord shall raise him up. It is used for a resurrection out of death and a restoration to health out of sickness, not only here but elsewhere. Mark chapter 1, verse 31, he came and took her by the hand. He lifted her up or raised her up. So Matthew 8, 15, she was raised and ministered to them. The reason of the word is because sick persons lie upon their beds, and when they are recovered, we say, he is up again and upon his legs again. The Lord shall raise him up. This is added to show by whose power it is done. Faith's worth and efficacy lies in its object, so that it is not faith properly, but God called upon in faith that saves the sick. The next words of the verse, and if he have committed sins. Now, why does the apostle speak hypothetically? Who is there that can say, my heart is clean? Proverbs 20, verse 9. I suppose the apostle would imply those special sins by which the disease was contracted and sent of God. Now, herein he may speak by way of supposition, sicknesses being not always the fruit of sins, but sometimes laid on as a means to discover God's glory. John 9, verse 2. Now the next words, they shall be forgiven him, but how can another man's prayer of faith obtain the remission of my sins? I answer, very well in God's way, and as they procure means of conversion and repentance for me, not as if because they pray and believe, though I do what I will, I shall be forgiven, but they pray, and therefore God will give me a humble heart, and in the way of the gospel, the comfort of a pardon. For certainly we are to ask spiritual matters for others, to pray for others in that way, as well as temporal, and if we ask, there must be some hope at least that God will grant. Now, out of this verse, observation number one, that means, whether moral or ritual, are no further effectual than they are accompanied with faith. Anointing will not do it, prayer will not do it, but the prayer of faith shall save the sick. In the primitive times, when miracles were in their full force and vigor, the effect is always ascribed to faith. Matthew 9:22, thy faith had made thee whole. Christ does not say, you're touching my garment, but your faith. You shall see it is said in Mark 6:56, as many as touched his garment were made whole, and therefore the woman thought that the emanation was natural and not of free dispensation. To instruct her, Christ showed it was not the right, R-I-T-E, but her faith. So Acts 3:16, his name, by faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Mark, the place shows that as means cannot work without faith, so neither will the principal cause, his name, through faith in his name. The disciples, though invested with high gifts, could not cure the lunatic for want or lack of faith. Matthew 17:17, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus said, O faithless generation. Well, then, learn that in all duties and means, we should mind the exercise of faith, and we should strive to make the persuasion as express and particular as the promises will give leave. Acts of trust are engaging, and the way to get God's power exercised is to glorify it in our own dependence. Observation 2, that all our prayers must be made in faith. Our apostle beats much upon that argument, James 1:6, let him ask in faith, etc. Faith is the fountain of prayer, and prayer should be nothing else but faith exercised. None can come to Christ rightly but such as are persuaded to be the better for him. All worship is founded in good thoughts of God. We have no reason to doubt. We always find a better welcome with him than we can expect. Therefore, in all your addresses to God, pray in faith, that is, either magnifying his power by counterbalancing the difficulty, or magnifying his love by referring the success to his pleasure. Observation 3, prayers made in faith are usually heard and answered. Christ is so delighted with it that he can deny it nothing. Matthew 15:28, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee as thou wilt. Christ speaks there as if a believer did obtain as much as he can wish for. Observation 4, the efficacy of faith in the use of means is not from its own merits, but from God's power and grace. The apostle said, faith saveth, but adds, the Lord shall raise him up. Faith is but the instrument. It is a grace that has no merit in itself. It is the empty hand of the soul and deputed to such high services because it looks for all from God. The papists look upon it as an act in us, and because reason will suggest that it is not of worth enough and sufficient for such high effects, they piece it up with works, which they say give it a value and a merit. Observation 5, that sins are often the cause of sicknesses. We may thank ourselves for our diseases. The rabbis say that when Adam tasted the forbidden fruit, his head ached. Certainly there was the rise in root of man's misery, 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this cause many are sick and weak, etc. The body is often the instrument of sins, and therefore the object of diseases. The plague and sore of the heart causes that of the body. It is very notable that Christ in all his cures pointed at the root of the disease, Matthew 9:2, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. It would have been an ineffectual cure without a pardon. While sin remains, you carry the matter of the disease about you. So John 5:14, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Obedience is the best physic, or medicine, While sin remains, the distemper may be stopped, but not cured. It will break out in a worse sore and scab. The prophet Isaiah said of Christ, Isaiah 53:4, He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The meaning is the punishment of our sins. So St. Peter applies it in 1 Peter 2:24. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, which is the express reading of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But now Matthew applies it to Christ's cure of sicknesses, Matthew 8:17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, how shall we reconcile these two places? I answer thus, in taking away sickness, which is the effect, Christ would represent taking away sin, which is the cause. Christ's act in taking away sickness was a type of taking away sin. Now, Matthew applies that to the sign, which did more properly agree to the truth itself or thing signified. For you may observe, for the clearing of this and other scriptures, that as the patriarchs, in their actions and in what they did, were types of Christ or examples of Christ, so Christ's own actions were, in a manner, types of what he himself would do more principally. As casting out of devils signified the spiritual dispossessing of Satan, and therefore there happened so many possessions in Christ's time, so the curing of blindness, the giving of spiritual sight, the taking away of sicknesses, the pardoning of sins. Well then, if sin be the cause of sickness, if we would preserve or recover health, let us avoid sin. Exodus 15:26, if thou wilt hearken unto me, I will bring none of these diseases upon thee, etc. Otherwise you may, as that woman, spend your whole estate upon the physicians, and yet the cause continue. You shall see in Deuteronomy 28:21-22, sin is threatened with the consumption, fever, and inflammation. Usually the disease answers the sin. The distempered heats of lust are punished by an inflammation. Asa put the prophet in the stocks, and he himself was diseased in his feet. 2 Chronicles 16:9 and verse 12. There were times when God did more visibly plague disobedience, as in the times of the law, when dispensations were more corporal, diseases were a part of God's coercive discipline. However, now and then God uses the like dispensations. Sinners are met with according to the kind of their offense, though many, I confess, are left to be taken out by their own rust, and like chimneys are let alone so long foul till at length they be fired. If you leave a chimney dirty, the soot will catch fire. But how many adulterers have we seen going up and down like walking spittles? How many beastly epicures whose skins have been set afire by their own riot and surgery, etc. In observation 6, that is the best cure which is founded in a pardon. The apostle said, shall save the sick, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. O my brethren, it were ill if any of us should be cured without a pardon, if the stripe and wound should remain upon the conscience when the body is made sound and whole. Therefore, first sue out your pardon. That is proper physic which works upon the cause. David said in Psalm 103:4, bless the Lord who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. There is the right method. A sick man's work first lies with God, and then with the physician. Asa went first to the physician, and therefore it sped but ill with him. When God takes away the disease and does not take away the guilt, it is not a deliverance, but a reprieval from present execution. All right, and that is the end of verse 15, and we will go ahead and stop there for this time now, and Lord willing, go on the next time. But until then, go seeking God for pardon, and when you seek Him in faith, and mix faith in all your actions. Ask Him to help you to mix faith and charity and love in all your actions, in prayer to Him and in your behavior of life and even to others. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.